All right. So that looks like a lot of verses, and it is, but we're not going to go through them necessarily with a fine-tooth comb, but I want to encompass what is called Jesus' Perean ministry tonight, Jesus' Perean ministry. Remember where we left off. It's been a couple weeks, but if you can remember, the title of Jesus' Perean ministry is because that's where he's ministering. He's ministering in Perea, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. But remember, the reason why he's there is because his life is in danger in Judea. He has left the environs of Jerusalem and Judea because he has pushed them there in Judea, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious authorities, almost to the breaking point. You know, they are conspiring as we speak, you know, in this narrative, to arrest him and or murder him. And so he steps out of their jurisdiction. He goes across the Jordan River into the area of Perea. In the Old Testament, we would have called that Moab. Okay, this is where Moses looked across into the Promised Land. Okay, Perea is on the southern half, down by the Dead Sea, on the other side of the Jordan River. And does anybody remember whose jurisdiction it is over there in Perea? Who's the ruling body there? Herod. Herod Antipas. Okay, Herod Antipas is in charge there. So he steps out of Roman jurisdiction. Pontius Pilate, who's in Judea and Samaria, steps out of that into Perea. That's Herod Antipas. Antipas always also has jurisdiction in Galilee. But the difference is that Pilate is subject to the political machinations of the Jews. Herod is not. Herod is kind of outside of all that, and so Jesus knows he can step into that area and be somewhat safe. The other part of that is who has laid all the groundwork for him over there in Perea years before? John the Baptist. So the people are very receptive to him in Perea, and the authorities don't really care about him in Perea, so it's actually a very safe place for him to be. Now, we know that he will die in Jerusalem. We know that he knows he will die in Jerusalem. So we know he's going back to Jerusalem. We know he will make his way back there for the Passion Week, but who's in charge of this timeline? Right? God is in charge of this timeline. Jesus is in total control of the situation. So that's one of the things we'll look at as we go through. Notice what Jesus is doing to accomplish the Father's will. How he is in total control of these situations in order to make sure that he arrives in Jerusalem at the perfect time, under the correct circumstances, in the Father's timing. That's what's going on here. Okay, now only Luke provides the report of this ministry. So we can stay exclusively in Luke when we're talking about this time in Perea. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 13. So if you'll turn over there. And we'll start with some rather profound teaching, and again, some teaching that would not really fit in with the seeker-sensitive Church of America. All right, Luke 13, 22. And Jesus was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and I will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Now that's a pretty heavy 8 verses or so of Scripture, isn't it? Hey, think of all the things that he lays out there. The narrow door versus the wide way. Right? Will a lot of people get saved, Lord? And what does he say? "Yes, fill out this decision card and you can be part of the church." No, he says, no, many will not.
Many will want to come, and they won't be allowed to come in. Right? We ate in your presence. We were there. There's a Matthew 7 flair to this, isn't there? Okay? That we were with you. We heard you. We listened to you. We ate with you. And he says, I don't know you. Do you know the Father? That's the question. Do you know the Son? And in that place, and verse 28, when he talks about you're going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we're going to see another parallel of that when we get to Luke chapter 16, and he tells the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. That kind of harkens forward to that view. He talks about bringing people from north, south, east, and west into the kingdom, a picture of what the church will be. And then this idea of servant leadership, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last, or maybe an idea of Gentiles being brought into the kingdom, even though they're getting the message later. But again, profound truths going on here. Any observations in those verses that you'd like to share or like to discuss before we move through all this? Anything striking there to you? Yeah, my wife has a comment. Yeah, how about that? I think if you were to perish during this time, you would literally see them. They'd be across the gulf from you, but you would see them. That there's going to be a visual procession entering the kingdom. Maybe we're going to the judgment seat here, and you're seeing a separation of sheep and goats. Couple possibilities there. But yeah, they'll see it. Anything else there you want to talk about? Yeah, Marshall. Yeah, exactly right. Yeah.
And so when we get to the judgment, you just made mention, he said, you know, depart from me, I never knew you. That shouldn't be a surprise either. When we go back to passages like this, there aren't very many. And we should understand that we're among the few, and we should be proud. Proud in Christ, both being Christ. Mm-hmm. It's okay.
Yeah. And the other side of that is we've got, like you mentioned, we've got people that think they're in the club. We have people that think they're on that pathway, and they discover that they never were. And I think that's where we are in American churchianity. You know, that's what we've embraced. Not we here, but we in the greater American church has done that. Yeah.
Is this reference to kingdom, the millennial, or heaven?
It's a good question. Probably depends on who you ask. You know, where they put this timing. Here's what I can tell you is that whether or not somebody would recognize a millennial kingdom, I recognize a millennial kingdom. Even if we've got a millennial kingdom and then a new heavens and a new earth, which I believe is the layout, eternity is already started when we're in the millennial kingdom. That kingdom doesn't go away. It will just inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth. So even if you talked from an amillennial perspective, you're still looking at this ultimate dividing line between what was and what is to come, if that makes sense. So with Jewish audience, he speaks prevalently of the kingdom, and that's what they understood. And I think I've mentioned this before. We've kind of got caught up in the gospel song thing where all we talk about is heaven. Heaven's coming here. Heaven will descend. The kingdom is really the biblical idea. I'm not saying you won't be in heaven, because you will be. If you pass before Christ comes back, you will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. You will be with him in the heavenlies. But this idea of heaven, we've kind of southern gospelized it, if that makes sense. We've kind of made it into streets of gold and all that. Well, okay, but that's not really what it's all about. It's about being in the presence of Christ and that's coming to earth. That will be the eventual transformation of that. I don't know if that answers your question. Right.
There's a new heaven, a new earth.
Ultimately, yes.
So it will be the new earth that it will come back.
Yes, absolutely. Yes, that's the culminating point of the kingdom being delivered up to the Father and the kingdom descending, the new Jerusalem. Yeah, absolutely. All right. So, verse 31. Check out verse 31 because that's kind of our hinge here. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away and leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." Okay? So understand here that the Pharisees have not been speaking with Herod. Okay? They are trying to trick Jesus into leaving and going back to Judea where they can arrest him. This is entirely a ploy on their behalf. How do we know that this is not right? The Pharisees would never go visit Herod. They're not talking to Herod. Herod doesn't hang out with the religious conservatives. Okay? That's not happening. And so when they come in and say, "Herod's going to get you," and Jesus knows exactly what they're doing, they're trying to get him to run back into Judea, where they're probably all hiding behind the bushes waiting to jump out and grab him. And Jesus says, "I know exactly what you're doing." Okay? And he's going to say, "You go tell that old fox," here in a second, and all that. But that's really not what's going on here. Okay, don't think that the Pharisees have gone down and met with Herod, because they haven't. Right? They're trying to get Jesus to go back into Roman territory where they might be able to arrest him. Okay, it's because of the popularity which Jesus still enjoys with the common man, superficial to be sure that we know from 20/20 hindsight, but wild-eyed nonetheless, and thus crippling to Jesus' enemies, especially in Perea. They can't arrest him here. People love him here. The crowds are there. They won't be able to arrest him. And his Jewish enemies can't simply spirit him away, so they must get the Roman authorities involved, and they can't do that while he's in Perea. So they want him to go back to Judea. They want him to run from Herod and be scared of Herod. Jesus is not afraid of Herod. That's how he can come back and say, "You tell that old fox," right? But it's really more directed at the Pharisees, I think, when he says that. But let's look at his answer there in verse 32. "And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, behold," my contacts are not working real well right now. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay? So, notice all that. First of all, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. Right? I'm not listening to you. I'm not beholden to you. I'm not going back that way. I have a mission in front of me. And he tells them a couple things. One, I will be going back to Jerusalem in my time, on my terms. Okay? The Son of Man will be back in Jerusalem. And he weeps for the city. Very much, he does the same thing in Matthew, right? Right after the Olivet Discourse, he weeps for the city on the Mount of Olives, says very similar words. But he says at the end there in 35, "You're not going to see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Okay, that's quite profound when we see what unfolds when Jesus comes to Jerusalem in a few weeks. Okay, because in a few months at this point, it'll be a few weeks when we get to next week, that is exactly the verse that they will be saying when he comes in his triumphal entry. "When you see me again, blessed be is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay? So, again, his answer is remarkable. So in the concluding lament, he declares that Jerusalem will not see him until they welcome him as Messiah. Understand the source and significance of that which Jesus says the city will cry out when they see him. This is Psalm 118:26, quoting from the Old Testament. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So let's turn back to Psalm 118 in its entirety, so you can, because understand when he quotes that verse, we, in our minds, the way we memorize Scripture, because we've always read the Bible with chapter and verse markings, That's how we memorize Scripture. We memorize things verse by verse. That there were no verses on the original Hebrew scrolls. So they would have, when they heard this verse from Psalm 118, they would have thought of Psalm 118. And it wasn't even called Psalm 118, but they would have known, oh, that's in the Psalms. When Jesus on the cross says, Father, why have you forsaken me? They would have run to the Psalm. They would have understood exactly, why is he quoting the Psalm? That's a Psalm. We understand that. We know that. They would have seen it in its entirety. So let's look at Psalm 118. And it says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. For my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. What was he just talking about? A door to be entered through? I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, the Rosh Panah, the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifices with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, do you see some references about what's to come in those verses? Entering gates, a suffering, but he has not abandoned me to death. He has not left me. He will extol me. He will lift up his right hand. His right hand will be brave. He will be glorified. When he quotes that idea where you're not going to see me until I come back, they would have understood the messianic nature of that. That's my point in reading that whole psalm. They would have understood the context of this on that day that the Lord will accomplish his will. They would have seen that. They would have understood that. And again, it would have hit them probably a little differently than it hits us. It's pretty cool for us when we see it, but when they would have understood it in a much larger context, especially considering their Messiah had not come yet. Okay, does that make sense? Any questions on that? Are you with me? Okay. All right. So, Jesus' prediction is fulfilled some weeks later when he rides into the city of Jerusalem in his triumphal entry and is welcomed with the words he foretells here. When Jesus made this prophecy, it was almost unimaginable that it would come to pass. The men to whom he made the prediction were representatives of the most powerful body in Jewry, and they were committed to not let it happen. He basically says, I'm going to ride into your city, and the people are going to lay down palm leaves in front of me, and they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm coming into your house, and they're going to praise me walking in the door. And how is that going to happen? They're in total control. Between the Pharisees and Sadducees, they have control of the city. Remember last time before he came down, when he came down through Samaria, they're laying in wait for him. You know, there's no way he's getting in here. We're going to catch him before he gets here, because he's not going to cause this trouble again. And he tells them, I'm going to walk in your front door. And they're going to lay down palm leaves and they're going to bless me. I mean, that is a bold statement to say and an unimaginably impossible statement to accomplish from where he stands right now. Months ahead of time. Like, if you wanted to do this, would you tell the people that could stop you 4 months ahead of time that this is what you're going to do? I'm coming in April on that day. Just be ready. This is going to happen. Right? It's amazing that he says this and then accomplishes it exactly the way it goes. The means Jesus employs to cause it to happen are fascinating, and again, this is kind of where I want you to go as we're looking at the study. Pay attention as we trace those means as the narrative moves toward the Passion Week. He is in total control of the situation, and he's going to make sure it comes to pass through the Father's plan, through the Father's will, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Okay. All right, Luke 14, unless somebody's got something else before we get there as we're turning. I'm going slow in case there's a comment. All right, let's read the first six verses of Luke chapter 14, and then we'll split this up. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. I think this is an interesting kind of turn the tables kind of episode, because for the most of the time we see the Pharisees posing these questions to Jesus, trying to trap him, and now Jesus kind of sets his own table here and says, "Hey, just wondering, guys, is it illegal to heal on the Sabbath?" And they've already been humiliated with the same question. They haven't been able to answer it. He reaches across, heals the man that's there, and then says, "Hey, by the way, if you had an ox or a child that fell into a well, would you save them on the Sabbath?" And they're going, "Well, if we say yes, it's a violation of our law. If we say no, we're being dishonest and lying. So we'll just say nothing." And it's kind of a mic drop kind of thing. They have no answer to him, right? They can't answer this whole thing. It just makes too much sense. But notice there in the first verse we read, it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. So in other words, what's going on here? Okay, it's a trap. Okay, it is a trap. Why would he be in the house of the Pharisees? They've invited him in. He doesn't just barge in and say, "Hey, I'm having dinner with you guys." They've invited him. Why? Because they want to trap him. Right? And it's becoming painfully obvious that they cannot trap him. He traps them this time. You know, he's the one that pulls the wool over their eyes on this one and kind of says, "Ha, you can't beat me." Then he goes into two parables, right? And let's take a look at those two parables. The first is verses 7 to 11. It's the feast at which a guest is moved from a seat of honor. Okay? And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. So when he came in, he noticed people were clamoring for the best seats at the table. And before he gets too critical, his disciples will do the same thing at the Last Supper. They're all clamoring for these great seats. Saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' And then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." All right, so there's some practical stuff here, isn't there? Didn't he just say the first will be last and the last will be first? And then he says you need to humble yourself. Well, what's Jesus going to do in a few months in Jerusalem? He's going to humble himself to death, even the death of the cross. Right? And so he is modeling this idea of being humble. This isn't about dog eat dog. This isn't about stepping on your brother so you can get a better seat at the table. This is about servant leadership. He's modeling things. He will live this out to the fullest at the Passion Week. Then in verse 12, he does another sort of banquet illustration. And it says, "And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, 'When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.' When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But he said to him, 'A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to go try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. What is Jesus trying to accomplish with these parables? Who's he calling out? He's calling out Israel. He's calling out the unbelief of the Jews. He's saying, you guys had the special invitation. You had the full revelation of God. You have the law. You had the prophets. You have everything. And now you would rather pursue worldly things when the Messiah comes. So I will go find sheep of another fold. I will fill this house with people that will glorify my name. And this, and believe me, the Pharisees and the Jews that are in attendance know exactly what he's doing. He knows, they know that Jesus is talking about them. And you know, notice the guy in the middle there in verse 15. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Right? And he's going, whoa, not so fast, buddy. Before you think you've got the place of honor eating bread in the house of the kingdom of God, let me tell you how this is going to go. What do you think? Any observations there? I mean, this would be considered harsh. This would be considered rather, again, not so seeker sensitive here. He shuts the door on this idea. Your lack of faith, your unbelief, that's what he continually comes back to. You've seen enough. You've seen the signs. Have you not read? You know the scriptures. You've been given more advantage than anybody else, and yet you walk away when the Messiah calls you to his feast. So what do you have to say for yourselves? That's the idea of the parables here. Okay? All right. And great crowds begin to follow Jesus. I mean, that's already been happening. It continues here. And now he's going to get serious about the cost of discipleship, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him. That's why they can't arrest him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else why the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so what is Jesus doing here? The same thing he's done in the past. Same thing he did in John 6. When the crowds start getting big, what does Jesus always do? Well, before you think that you're in the club, before you think you're a member here, let me tell you what it takes to be a member of this exclusive club. And he lays out this whole idea. And look at the things that he talks about here. Verse 26 is really difficult, right? Anyone does not hate his mother and father and son and daughter. That's a difficult teaching. That's a hard one to grab on. I'll show you just in a second what he means by that. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me. Now again, we read that and we understand crucifixion and we know what a cross means, right? But we've never seen anyone crucified. That's not a daily reality in our life. We're not threatened with that. But what is he saying to these people when he says you're going to have to carry your cross? Well, he's just brought in a Roman method of execution, and we'll talk about this more when we get to Passion Week, that guarantees death. Nobody got off a cross. That's part of the way of killing people that the Romans had perfected. So picking up your cross and carrying it means, A, death, and B, humiliation, because cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, right? So this idea of you're going to be humiliated and you may die, you're going to pick up your cross and follow me, they would have known what he was saying in a way that we don't grasp. Your life may be given, and it may, and you may be humiliated for it. He says, you know, you need to count the cost of this. This isn't something, and it's really, he's really kind of ripping apart the easy believism, you know, quick church membership kind of model that we see so often in modern churches, that you don't just get to come sign up. Yeah, I'll be a part of it. No, you need to consider the cost of what it means to follow me. Are you willing to leave everything behind for my glory? Are you willing to die for this movement? Because if you're not, this isn't for you. And again, it's Jesus' way of thinning the crowds, moving out those that would not be sincere in their following of him. Any thoughts on that? I'm going to give you a chance to talk. Yeah, Marshall, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah.
All you got to do is say, I deny him, and they're saved. And if you refuse, our world, I think America, would say, well, do you hate them?
Yeah.
And it's a comparative, obsessive love for our King, who we know can save them and save us through faith, that we'll see them in eternity, and that matters more than the moment.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah.
But comparatively, our love for Christ blows everything else away.
Yeah.
Of course, you need to love your wife and your family, but when it comes push up to show, do you know what's important, essential?
Yeah.
Yeah,
and it's so hard for us in our earthly limited minds to grab onto that, because we love our families so much. We love our spouses. We love our children. And Jesus isn't saying, don't love your spouse, don't love your children, right? Clearly, that we know that's not what he's saying. I think what he has in mind here is an Old Testament ethic. When he talks about hating mother, father, brother, and sister, I think he's getting this from, you know, one of the more famous verses of Scripture in the Old Testament. I think he's getting it from the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. And if you're like me, there are days you struggle to do that. I mean, most days you love him with some of your heart and some of your soul and some of your might. But all... This is the commitment that he's asking for. You know, this is the level of where your love for Christ makes your love for your family, which is immense, look like hate. And I'm not saying I've gotten there yet, but that's the standard that he lays out. And then we see a verse like this in Malachi chapter 1 when he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. He's talking to Israel. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. So when he's talking about God loving Israel, he uses the example of Jacob and Esau. And he says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, what's he saying there? Does it mean that nobody in Esau can ever love God? There's no salvation for anybody that's a descendant of Esau? This has to do with choosing to love Israel. Why did he choose Israel? Because of anything they did? No. Because of any inherent value that they have? No. He chose Israel to glorify himself, right? So does that mean he just wants to wipe Esau off the map? Well, eventually, after all the sins that they've done, they will be, right? But the whole idea here is, I have committed to Israel. I have married Israel. I am your Lord. I am your God. I have made covenant with you. I have loved you, and I have hated the nations. And eventually, God's going to bring the nations to himself in the church. But I chose Israel. In the same way, God is saying, if you have to choose me even over your family. You have to choose me. And I think the part we can relate to here is, and you've seen this happen. Maybe we've all kind of slipped into this in a moment or two, but family can become an idol. You know, our children can become an idol. And if your children become an idol, your marriage will be more difficult and your adherence to your faith in Christ will be more difficult because you will not be loving the things that God is calling us to love with all our heart and all our might and all our soul. Does that make sense? That it's really difficult. Don't miss anything that I'm saying here that we've got all this figured out, but this is an incredibly high standard of commitment that Jesus is calling for in his disciples. And that's exactly what he means to do. He doesn't mean to make this easy. He doesn't mean to make this attainable. He means to make this that important, that vital, that incredibly, that you can't do this without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Because we know from what Paul tells us that we were dead. We are incapable of loving God until that Holy Spirit comes into us and allows us to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay? So, three more parables in Luke 15. And again, see the strategy as he's laying this out. He's already talked about, he's discredited the Pharisees. He's promised what he's going to do. He's counted the cost of discipleship. And then we get to chapter 15. Parable number one, Jesus says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Apparently they weren't paying attention to all that he said just a minute ago. "So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.'" So again, a shot directly across the bow of the Pharisees. "You righteous ones that think you are saved. I'm here to rescue the lost. I'm here to rescue the sick. I am the shepherd that searches for the lost sheep. I save him. I go get him. I make the sacrifice. I put him on my shoulders. I bring him back." How much did that sheep do to get back into the fold? Not a whole lot. Only get lost. We're good at that. That's sheep. Okay? And a sheep without a shepherd is a really sad thing. That's what Jesus says. They were like sheep without a shepherd. It makes him sad to see that. He will be the shepherd that rescues these sheep one by one. Right? Verse 8, second parable. "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So again, this woman that searches out the coin that was lost. Same idea. And then, of course, we get to verse 11, and we get to the prodigal son. Okay, famous story. "But a man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again.
He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he, the brother, became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." So again, these are all directed, it's to characterize the person of God and what he is doing, right? This is illustrating that, and it's a point at Pharisees, you need to wake up. Who are you in these stories? Who are you in these things? Who are you to criticize what's going on here? What precipitated these parables? The Pharisees and scribes were offended because among the great crowds following Jesus were sinners and publicans, and that's who Jesus is talking to. And they're going, "How dare you talk to them? You need to be talking to us because we're the important ones. We're the 99. We're the other silver coins. We're the other brother that's lived here forever. Why aren't you talking to us?" And Jesus is saying, "I'm here to save. I'm here to rescue." And did you see clear repentance in that story of the prodigal son? If we want to talk about salvation, the prodigal son does not get saved when he gets back to his house. What was the change of mind? He repented and went back to his father's house. He turned from pursuing these things and starting pursuing God, his father, again. And that's why he was honored, right? Because repentance was there. He said, "I was dead, and now he's been made alive again." It's almost like Paul had read this parable a few times when he writes his letters. Okay, this idea of once being dead, now being alive. Once being lost, now being found. Over and over again. I mean, how many hymns do we sing that have been brought from these kind of stories? That's what's going on here. Now, as we finish up here, we're not going to read all these, but we get three lessons on stewardship. We get the parable of the unjust steward, beginning in Luke 16, and then number three there, when he talks to the disciples, he talks about the servant who is faithful. The servant who is faithful has only done his duty. This is what a servant does. What I want to focus in on for our last few minutes is Lazarus and the rich man. That's the parable I want to jump in kind of firsthand on here. So if you will turn to Luke 16. Start. All right, verse 19, Luke 16, 19. Now, this is often called a parable. I'm not so sure. Why? Why do I say that? Well, in most parables, they're very general terms. What do we have here but a proper name? We have one of the principal people in this parable is named. It is Lazarus. Now, is it the Lazarus we know? Maybe. It's hard, we don't know. Okay, but he is named. This Lazarus is named in verse 19. Okay, and let's just read that narrative. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus had bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And then listen to what Jesus says in verse 31. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Isn't that prophetic for later on? Okay, so anyway, this story, really interesting story with Lazarus and the rich man. The dialogues from the afterlife in this passage reveal a series of vital truths that serve as correctives to some modern erroneous doctrines. We learn a lot about what happens after you die from this story. Okay? Now, one of the reasons why this story is often a little bit misunderstood goes back to the King James translators. And the word that we just read, depending on what version you have, when we read Hades or Hades in the Greek, okay, that there are two words that talk about where you go after you die in terms of where you go after you die. Right? One is Hades, one is Gehenna. Okay? Those are the two words that are used. Well, in most of our more modern translations, NASB, ESV, maybe some others, those will be differentiated between Gehenna will be translated hell most of the time, unless they just transliterated Gehenna, and then Hades is translated Hades or Hades. Well, in the King James, every time they use either one of those words, it's translated hell. So it says that from hell, the rich man looked over and saw Lazarus. Well, he's not in hell. Okay, understand that. He's not in hell. Why do we know that? Because hell's empty. Okay? Hell has not been inhabited yet. It will be, and who will be the first two to go in? Satan, right, and the beast. They will be the first ones in hell. Now, is he in torment? Yes. Okay, so there is torment in this place, in Hades, in Hades, but it's not the hell that will ultimately be hell. It's not the lake of fire that will come at the end. Okay, so that's one thing. The other part is everybody that died pre-Christ went to Hades. Okay, you following me? Everybody that died pre-Christ went to Hades. There were two compartments to Hades. There was a chasm in between. The unrighteous were on one side in torment. The righteous were on the other side in a place called Abraham's bosom. And apparently you could look across from one to the other. You could not cross it. There was no access. But you could look across and see. This man looks across and sees Lazarus there in Abraham's bosom. Okay, so everybody with me there? That's your setup. That's what's going on here. And so what can we look at here about what goes on? Well, the questions are always, one, is this a true story? I tend to lean that it is. I don't think he's telling just a representative story. I think Jesus is telling a true story here. And or is he speaking a parable? Like I said, there's no necessarily wrong answer there, but I think the inclusion of Lazarus' name points towards a true story. Okay? And then two, is this hell? And I'm telling you now that it's not hell. It's a place of torment. Maybe we'll call it the intermediate state, whatever you want to call it. But and those that were there then are still there now. They're still there, and they're still in torment. Okay? So here are some truths. There is immediate consciousness after death. Lazarus knows where he is. The rich man knows exactly where he is. They feel it. They experience it. They know exactly what's going on. Everybody with me there? Right? So there is a doctrine out there called soul sleep that says when people die, they go into kind of this, you know, holding pattern until the final judgment comes, and then they're aware. Well, from what we see here, we have conscious people after death, immediately after death, conscious of where they are and what they're suffering and what they're experiencing. Two, post-death destinies are irreversible. There's no purgatory or a second chance of salvation after death. No, there aren't a bunch of people in the chasm hanging out trying to figure out which side they're going to end up on. Right? You don't see that here, do you? And to the Mormon's dismay, there is no holding pattern for anybody waiting to get into to the heaven as well. Right? There is one side or the other. You are in Abraham's bosom or you are in the place of torment. Now that's totally different because Christ has set captivity free. We are in heaven with Christ now, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But in this construct, pre-resurrection, this was our setup. But either way, no purgatory, no second chance of salvation. Because do you think the rich man believes that God's promises are true now? Yeah, his knee is now bowed. Can he get out of the place of torment? No, the chasm is fixed. Dave, did you have something? Same kind of idea, the grave. Hades and Sheol
Sheol is the Old Testament understanding of Hades. So Hades is the Greek, Sheol is the Hebrew. So that's so you can equate Sheol and Hades in this instance. Yeah. Okay, so three, no one can lose or gain salvation after death. The decisions of this life are final and determinative. There's no way out. These are fixed. These are done. Number four, the judgments that determine the eternal destinies are either torment or blessing are just. What does he tell them? If you'll just send them back and tell them, they would believe. Nope, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got all they need to believe. Even if one were to rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And isn't that what Jesus has been telling the Pharisees? I'm not giving you any more signs. You're only getting one more sign, and it'll be the resurrection, and you still won't believe. Right? And number five, signs should never be sought as a substitute for the Word of God. The Word of God is the only adequate basis for faith. What's he been telling them over and over again? You have Moses and the prophets. When he rises from the dead and comes back and he meets those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, what does he do? He opens the scriptures to them and he points to everything in the law and the prophets and the writings that pointed to him. Right? The whole Old Testament is looking towards this Messiah. And so that is sufficient. It is enough. It is just. And if we want to talk about this in a larger sense, in Romans 1, Paul will expand on this and say that creation is enough for you to know that there's a God. It can't tell you about Christ, but it should prompt you to understand that you are a created being under a sovereign God, and then God brings rebirth. Okay? So, that's where we are, and we'll end there. But, actually that'll be 2 weeks, but any thoughts as we wrap up? I went a little long. Yeah, Luke. It's a good question. I wish I could answer it. Yeah, was Lazarus hanging out in Abraham's bosom for a couple days before he came back? that's my best answer for you. It's not clear in Scripture.
It wasn't a soul sleep.
Right, yeah, clearly it wasn't. I think he's very aware. I would imagine, and why I think we don't hear more about this is, for example, Paul tells us in Corinthians that I know a man who was taken up to the third heaven, right? We know he's talking about himself. Does Paul come back and write a book about it and make millions of dollars? Heaven is for real. No, he doesn't do that, does he? He can't even talk about it. It's so awe-inspiring, he can't even put it into words. I think Lazarus is probably in it now. He didn't go to heaven, but even in this righteous place, I think he was probably the same way. I mean, I think a lot of people probably came from all over to hear the story, and maybe he shared some details and that sort of thing. But I don't think it was, I don't think the idea was for Lazarus to tell everybody what it was like wherever he was during those 3 days. It's not for us to know, I think. I know that's unsatisfying in the nth degree, but that's all I can get to on that. Yeah, Dave. Yeah, and that, you know, the thought is, what was this an earlier part of his life, or you know? But yeah, but I think that's obviously not, because he died, right? I think you're right. I don't necessarily mean know that it has to be the same Lazarus, but there's a lot of discussion about that. That's why I bring it up. But yeah, he seems to be pretty important, at least in Bethany, in his local community. Yeah. Unique to all the Gospels? No, it's not. Yes, yeah. Well, Lazarus, the resurrection is unique to John. Yeah. This story, yes, this is unique to Luke. Yes. Yeah, so what Ruth is asking is, can we assume that people, that they were in attendance when they heard these parables? I think he's repeating parables. I think he clearly, if he's saturating the land with the message, he would use similar stories in different places. So I think in some cases we see, and they're obviously the same speech, whereas other times I think he's just reusing some of the same teaching points. Now, Matthew is there. Matthew hears these things. Luke does not. But Luke hears it from eyewitnesses that were there to hear these things. So your idea of the cross-reference idea is Luke's more cross-referencing Matthew than vice versa. But yeah, I think Luke knows Matthew. He knows that he's read Matthew. In my opinion, Matthew's the first gospel. That's a whole other conversation. But I think it was the first one written. I think that the apostles knew Matthew really well. And I don't think that takes away from Luke's inspiration whatsoever, considering he's doing a historical record. But yeah, he's talking to people that were there that heard it. So I think we've got eyewitness accounts going on, even in Luke's gospel.
I had never thought of it until you were sharing tonight how saturated these Jews were with the truth.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Unlike any other ancient people. Yeah, I'll share this, and then if there's any other comments, we can wrap up. I heard Andy Stanley's been on a roll this year, but I heard him give an interview probably about a month ago. And he made the statement, because, you know, his whole thing, unhitching from the Old Testament and all that, he made the statement that that most of the people that Jesus and the apostles came into contact with were illiterate. And he said that John and Peter were illiterate, which is strange to me, considering we read their works that they wrote. But he that was a statement. He says, you know, John and Peter were illiterate. And I'm going, well, first of all, that's just an idiotic statement, considering we have the work. Even if they had an amanuensis that wrote things out for them, they're not illiterate. But the Jewish people were the most unilliterate, the most literate people of ancient times, because they were so inundated with the law. They knew the language better. One of the arguments is, how did these fishermen write these things? Because they were more literate than your average fisherman. That was the Jewish culture. It was a culture of the book. And it was valued, and it was known, and it was taught. You know, they go to, every one of them went to Hebrew school. Every one of them learned the Torah by heart, right? They didn't all go to advanced studies, but they all knew the Torah from top to bottom. There is no excuse. That's why Jesus can continually say that. Have you not read? Because he knows they've read. And religious authorities have certainly read many, many times, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, there's still an element to that. I think the Pharisees know that he's talking about them, but they're certainly not taking the truth of the parable to heart. Now, Jesus always spoke in parables and explained it to his disciples. And when you explain a parable, it's very effective. That what he didn't do was explain it to those that didn't have the faith to believe in it. He wouldn't explain it to those. So there's a two-sided part to that. And I think the disciples got much more insight into what these parables were meaning than the Pharisees. I think the Pharisees walked away going, did he just insult us? I'm pretty sure he just insulted us. You know, I think there was a lot of that. Is he saying, no, he couldn't be saying that. You know, I think there's a lot of that going on with these parables, if that makes sense. Yeah, Georgia. That half of it, yes. Yes. Now, how that all occurred and when that occurred, that's a whole other can of worms. But I think that's exactly what's happened, is that compartment no longer exists because those saints were taken, Old Testament saints were taken to heaven, I think, and are with Christ with the Father in heaven now. So Hades now is a one compartment place. It's a place of torment. It's the grave. And again, I think we might have mentioned this back when we did it, but when in Matthew 16, when Christ says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he's saying the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He's talking about the grave. Death will not prevail. Death will die. It's essentially what he's saying there. So that's why the Greek's important. That's why you want to know whether, because Hades is the place of the dead, Gehenna is the place of torment, that eternal torment. That's usually how it goes and how it's laid out. All right, anything else and we'll wrap up. Yeah, Marshall. Yep. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So if you're in Hades, you are going to hell. you haven't gotten there yet, but you will be cast in. All of Hades will be cast in. Yeah, exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah, so the believers have certainly been removed from that equation. Yeah. All right, I've kept you too long. Let me pray. Father, thank you for today. Thanks for this time. Thanks for the great discussion. Thanks for all that your word does to prompt our hearts and minds to thinking and contemplation and excitement and different things. And it is a word like no other, and we thank you for it, Lord. And be with us this week. Keep us safe. We lift up those requests that we had earlier once again, that your will would be done, that you would be glorified, and that we would be holy this week as you were holy, that we would be, that we would love you with all our heart, mind, and soul, that we would be obedient followers of you, of your Son, and that we would exhibit what you've done in our lives as believers, as followers of Christ. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.